Before we go forward together this morning, I'd like to talk to the church for a little bit. I have considered the best way and the best approach to do this for quite some time, and I trust that this is of the Lord. Trust that you will all take this in a spirit of love, because that's how I intend to convey it this morning. But as your pastor, I would like to say that I have deep concerns for Zion this morning. I have deep concerns for the way in which Zion is gone about in this country, but my greatest concern for Zion is in the area in which I live. Some time back, I thought about saying some things and decided for the time it wasn't prudent, and hope for any of our visitors this morning, they will please excuse this, if you will, and cast a mantle of charity over it. One of the things that we as a church have to understand for each other is that we're a family. And it's not that this is just a group of people met together. It's not just that we are a community of believers. We're a family. And it's referred to in the church as a body. And as Paul describes the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he describes each of us as being members of one body. And here at Cool Springs, we are members of one body. And the Bible specifically says if one member suffer, all the members should suffer. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to realize if your pinky finger hurts, your body hurts because even the smallest member is suffering grief. Well, we as a church need to have that kind of care one for another. But more than that, we need to have the understanding that when we're not present, the body is lacking and the body suffers. Last Sunday night, hit me very, very hard. Because last Sunday night, if I counted correctly, we only had either 14 or 15 members of Cool Springs here present. Now, what that means in a large way is that most of the body was not here, but what it really and truly means is that if somebody had joined the church last Sunday night, this church did not have a sufficient representation to take him as a member. And friends, that's troubling to me. If somebody wanted to join the church, there wasn't a good enough representation of the body to receive them into the membership of the church. Now, we have a wonderful blessing here at Cool Springs. On a month when we don't have a fifth Sunday, we meet seven times in a month. On a month when we do have a fifth Sunday, we meet nine times in a month. Friends, that's a great blessing that we have. Most churches don't meet anywhere nearly that many times. And we shouldn't look at that as a burden. We shouldn't look at that as a curse. We should look at that as a great blessing that we have to worship our Lord that many times. There are times that we as a church meet together 100 times in a year. Friends, 100 times in a year we get to come together and meet one with another. It's not that Sunday morning is more special, Sunday night is more special, Saturday morning is more special. When the church meets together and the Lord is present, friends, it's special. And we, as a body, need to understand that. Also, as a body, we are ambassadors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, he says, "We then, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you in God's stead, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you be reconciled to God." We have a great responsibility and blessing as the people of God to be His light, His witness, and His salt here in this earth, to not only bless the land in which we live, but also to encourage others to come and partake of what we have. I think a lot of times about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, she came there with a very different purpose in mind. She came there to draw water out of the well. But you know, by the time that meeting was over, she forgot why she came. She forgot why she was there. She left her water pot there at the well, and she goes home to her town and to her family and to her friends and says, "Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is this not this the Christ?" Whenever we think about the level of love and passion and concern we should have for our Master, we should want to go and tell our family and our friends, "Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Come and see a place where my Master's brethren dwell. Come and see a place where God is revealed and His face is seen in the countenance of His people." But I ask you a question, a very serious question this morning. If we're not even willing to be here ourselves, would we really encourage somebody else to be here? I tell you, if I knew I wasn't going to be here, I'd have a hard time encouraging somebody to come to church, because what if they came and I said, you know, he doesn't even go. He's not even there. I'd have a hard time with that. So as ambassadors for Christ, we need to not only be here in our presence, but we need to carry His presence out there so that we can show others what great things the Lord has done for us and how great things we have here in the house of God. Finally, I'd like to say this, and I'm not, I trust, shooting at anybody in particular this morning. Friends, as a member of this church, my love is here. My care and my concern is here. And I want this church to go forward in strength and the power of God's might. But I have to admit, in the situation that I'm in now in life, I've had some very, very unanswerable questions come my way. As you all know, we have 4 children. The oldest 2 are members. And sometimes we come to church, and when we leave, they say, how come so-and-so wasn't there? And I don't have an answer. I just look at them and say, I don't know. And friends, their care and their concern is for the people of God, that we are here one with another, that we love one another, and we visit with one another, and we have worship and freedom and liberty together. Lastly, one of the things that one of my fathers in the ministry said to me many years ago, it was actually before I started preaching. He told me this. He said, one of the things that every disciple of Christ must ask himself is this: what if everybody was like me? What if everybody went about their life like me? Would the church be nourished? Would the church be fed? Would the church be blessed? Would the church even be occupied? I tell you, friends, I want this church to go on. I want the Lord's presence to continue here at this place. I want the people that are here to be blessed. And I want others to come in and be blessed as we are. But I have to ask myself every day, what have I done? Or what have I not done to help and further the cause as I should? What if everybody was like me? What kind of church would it be? Friends, I trust that you know I love you. I trust that you know I have the greatest care for you. I may not always show it as I should, but I do. And friends, I want the Lord to look down upon us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servants. That's what I want Him to say of us. And I want Him to continue His presence here, as the bride said about her husband in Song of Solomon chapter 5, my well-beloved, my husband, let him abide, and let not him wake up or rouse until he please. If our husband is pleased to abide here with us, let us be pleased to abide here with him and not rouse him up and drive him away, but beseech him to continue his presence here with us. If you bow in your own way, we'll ask the Lord's blessings upon this service. Our most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this day with thanksgiving in our hearts and joy in our spirit to be able to call upon not just our God, but our Father, who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we thank Thee, dear Lord, that Thou hast been with us and had such mercy and grace upon us, and pray that Thou would continue Thy mercy upon us in the days to come, as Thou hast in the days gone by. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for this another day of Thy creation. We thank Thee for the rich privilege and blessing that is ours to be in Thy house, to be met together and assembled as one body and one mind, to come before Thee and to offer up our praises, to offer up our thanks, and to beg of Thee, dear Lord, to receive these thanks from our hands and to find them a well-pleasing sacrifice in Thy sight. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for this church that Thou hast planted. It's been here for many years, and pray, dear Lord, if it be Thy will and Thy blessing, that Thou will continue to be with her and bless her to stand for many more years to come. We ask Thee, dear Lord, to be with not just this church, but this area, and not just this area, but also this nation, dear Lord. We realize so very much now that we need Thee so very badly. We realize in the times in which we live that without Thee, we are hopeless in this world. We have a trust and a hope, dear Lord, that no matter what the storms of life may bring, that Thou will be with us, that Thou will bless us and uphold us. And we beg of Thee, dear Lord, to bless us to stand up courageously in the face of life's distress and to acquit ourselves like men and to be strong. We ask Thee, dear Lord, to take this service, to bless it to Thy own glory, to bless the words that will be said, to be seasoned by Thy Spirit, to bless us, dear Lord, to have light, to have understanding given this morning, and to bless us, dear Lord, to be energized and engaged in our worship that we may serve Thee better in the days to come. We realize that there are many sicknesses this day. Many names have been mentioned and brought forth. Thou art the great physician, and Thou art able to heal every case. And we ask Thee, dear Lord, to, if it be Thy will, take these cases and others which we may not know about. Bless Thy suffering people this world over, whether they suffer in body or mind or spirit, and wrap them up in the arms of Thy love and Thy compassion, and bless them to feel that Thou art near and Thou dost love them. We confess, dear Lord, that we're sinners. We confess that we have failed Thee and come so very short. We ask forgiveness for our sins against Thee and one another, our transgressions and our iniquities in Thy sight. We beg of Thee, dear Lord, bless us to do better. Bless our best days to be ahead of us. Bless our best service to be in front of us. And bless us, dear Lord, to have fruitful seasons with Thee, walking in the light of Thy counsel and the passion of Thy Spirit. We ask all these and other blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake we humbly beg and pray. Amen. I do beg an interest in your prayers this morning that what we say would be fruitful, that it would be found to God's glory and honor. I'd like to direct your attention to the 22nd Psalm this morning. The 22nd Psalm is one that is referred to oftentimes as a Messianic Psalm. And what that simply means is that it's a psalm that talks about Christ. And it's not one of these that I have to guess about or wonder about. The reason I don't is because when I read the very first verse, it's obvious that this is talking about Christ. The very first verse says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We understand how that came to fruition. It came to fruition on the cross about 2,000 years ago when our Lord and our Savior cried that out at the ninth hour on the cross. But then you go on down and it keeps talking about Christ. It talks about how they gaped upon Him with their mouths. It talks about how they wagged their tongues at Him, how they parted His raiment and cast lots for His vesture. It talks about how all of His bones were sticking out of joint. And really what this psalm is it declares for us, almost, if you'll allow me to say this, the internal monologue of our Lord as He's on the cross, as He is there hanging and suffering and bleeding and dying. It declares for us what was going through His mind and His spirit at the time. But I'd like to go to the very end of the psalm, in the last two verses there, as David writes some things about how this wonderful work and sacrifice should be viewed. The last two verses of Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31, say this. It says, "A seed shall serve Him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, saying that He hath done this." This expression there towards the end of the psalm, these thoughts and these sentiments have resonated with me over the last several weeks because so many wonderful truths are contained therein. And one of the things that we understand is that this says a seed shall serve Him. And we understand that a seed is something that is very small in nature. It's not very great and very large, but it can be blessed by God to do great and powerful things. When you take a very small seed and you put it in the dirt, you don't expect it to stay very small for very long. You expect it to grow, you expect it to mature, to bloom, blossom, bring forth, and actually bear a lot more fruit, just like the one you put in the ground. Well, our Lord compares His kingdom to that. In Matthew chapter 13, He says, the kingdom of God is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which, though it be the least of all the seeds, when it is planted and it springs up, it becomes a great tree, one of the greatest of all trees, and the birds and the fowls of the air lodge in the branches thereof. So when it says here that a seed shall serve Him, He's actually talking about something that by nature is very small, by nature is very insignificant, but it can be blessed to do great things, and He's going to talk about the great things this seed does. A seed shall serve Him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Friends, I believe Psalm 22 and 30 teaches and proves one of my favorite concepts in all of Scripture. I've been here for a little over 5.5 years, and you've probably gotten tired of listening to this subject. And I tell you, I'm not tired of preaching it, but I love the idea and the subject in the Bible of church perpetuity. And what we mean by that is, as long as this earth stands, the church is going to be in this earth. I know you believe that. I trust you do. If you don't, you'd have kicked me out a long time ago, because I've preached that very strongly. Because, friends, as long as this earth stands, the Lord is going to have a light and a witness here in this earth. As long as this earth spins around, there are going to be people here who worship God and have His candlestick dwelling in their place. I take comfort in that. I take a lot of comfort in that. My wife and I were talking this morning, and one of her chapters that she read this morning in her daily reading was 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you don't read it with the understanding that you and I have, it's a very depressing thing. I mean, you read about how Paul says to the young minister, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And you read the 19 things that Paul tells Timothy there. They're depressing things. And I tell you, if you want to be depressed, just turn on the news and watch it all day. You'll get depressed seeing what goes on in the world today. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, more than lovers of God. Men shall be proud, boasters, blasphemers. They shall be truce breakers, disobedient to parents. They shall be doing all these manner of things. And perhaps the most notable one today is the last one. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There are people today that if you talk to them, they're going to say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I believe in God. Oh yes, I love God. I can't be troubled to do all the things that they want me to do, but yes, I believe in God." Friends, if we believe in God and we love Him, we need to honor Him in what we do. And having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof is to say, I believe in God, but not show it in our lives. I want to tell you, friends, there is great power in our lives when we honor God and serve Him as we should. You know what the power is? The power comes from within that God gives us to be able to overcome the struggles of life, to bear up under them honorably, and to show forth ourselves as good disciples in a cold, dark, cruel world. I think about all the times that men have stared in the face of distress, when they've stared in the face of danger. And instead of shrinking away in the day of battle, instead of shrinking away in the day of destruction, they stood tall and they stood firm to their convictions. Why? Because God had given them strength. God had given them peace and comfort within. And we understand from Scripture that if we wait upon the Lord and do what He should, we will renew our strength. And when we renew our strength, we'll mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. You and I have the ability, if we follow God and serve Him as we should, for Him to give us strength to do things that naturally we can't do. You know, naturally you can't run and not get tired. Naturally you can't walk and keep on walking and not get weary. But friends, by God's grace and through God's help, if we honor Him and serve Him, He'll bless us to bear up under things that naturally speaking we can't do. I tell you, when you stare at death, when you stare at affliction, when you stare at misery, when you stare at what's going on out there, and you can say, "The Lord is still on my side," friends, there's great power in that. There's great power in knowing that our Lord will be with us no matter what. Paul said about himself in Philippians chapter 3, in about verse 10, as he has talked about his pedigree and all the things that he has, he talked about how he was the Jew of all Jews. If you didn't believe it, just ask him. I mean, he had everybody beat. And sometimes I laugh when people tell me about how great their lives are today. They read Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Whatever you had, I had more. Whatever good thing you thought you had, I was better than you were." I tell you, don't you just get tired of those kind of people? Every time you're around them, anything you've done, they've done it better. Anything you've done, they've done it more. You come back and you say, "Man, I caught 5 fish that were this long." "Really? I caught 6 fish that were this long." You've seen people that do that kind of thing. "Whatever fish store you've got, they've got a bigger one." "Man, I killed a buck and he looked like this." "Really? Well, last week I killed one and he looked like this." I mean, they always are one up in whatever you say. We know Paul literally could, by nature, tell everybody, "Whatever you had, I had more. Whatever good thing you had, I had it better." But here's what he says about that. He said, "Those things that I counted gain for me, those things that were worth something to me," he said, "now I count them but loss." Why? He says in verse 10, "that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection." You know there's power in the resurrection of Christ? Not just that one day you'll be resurrected, but there's power for that today. There's resurrection power for you and I today. What happens if you and I don't have the knowledge of His resurrection? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're what? We're of all men most miserable. Do you believe we're of all men most miserable this morning? I don't. Do you believe we have every reason to hang our heads down in shame this morning? I don't. And the reason I don't is because, friends, our elder brother, our Lord and Savior, is right now at the right hand of His Father and our Father, His God and our God, making intercession for you and I. And one day He is going to receive you and I into heaven and say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Friends, there's great power in that. Because nothing that happens in life is going to change that. Nothing that happens in life will rob you of that. Christ is always there, and He is always your Savior. And when we know that and understand that, there's great power in that. Now, I don't remember how I got off on all this, but going back to Psalm 22 and 30, oh, I remember how I got off on all this, on church perpetuity. You and I believe that the Lord's church shall always stand. And notice how it says this, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. You and I, right now, are one generation in time in the church. Right now, this morning, as a body of people, we are a generation in the Lord's church. There have been generations before us, there will be generations after us, but we are simply passing through and we are one generation, and we are right now, presently, the Lord's generation in His church. I want you to think about how great a privilege that is. I want you to think about what a great blessing that is. Several weeks, maybe even a few months ago, I encouraged all of you to think about how many people in this world have ever known what you know. When you consider the human population, not just in the total of history, but in the population right now, currently, how many people know what you and I know? About 3 weeks ago, as you all know, I had the privilege or the curse, whatever you want to call it, of preaching in Los Angeles. And I was there for a weekend. And I'm going to tell you, there are way too many people out there. They're way too slammed together, and there's way too many of them on the roads, and I was really glad I wasn't driving. But in all of that region, what they call the greater L.A. Basin, when it has L.A. and Inglewood and Anaheim and all those cities all smashed together, there's about 12.5 million people in that basin. You know how many people there are that worship God in spirit and in truth in that basin? Just over 100. There's about 3 churches in that basin, and the total membership of all of them is just over 100. Just over 100 people in an area of 12.5 million. You go to other big cities. You go to Houston, Texas. I believe the population of the greater Houston area right now is about 7 million. Pretty close to it. You know how many people worship God in spirit and in truth and understand the truth as it is in Christ Jesus in Houston, Texas? About 150, if I'm not mistaken. There's 4 churches in the greater Houston area. The total membership between all of them is about 150. 150 in 7 million people. Now, think about, if you start to sum up the world in general, we're talking about in this nation where the church actually dwells in more abundance and more number than it does in other nations. In some nations, there are no churches. In some nations, there are no people worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, you think about how few people, compared to the population as a whole, know what you and I know. It's a wonderful privilege we should not take for granted. You and I are blessed to be part of, I would say, less than 1% of humanity currently that understands and worships God as He ought to be worshipped. Friends, that's a great privilege that you and I have. And we are accounted today as the Lord's generation here in His church. There was a generation in the book of Acts. There were generations that followed. And right now, we are the seed that shall serve Him, and we are the Lord's generation worshiping Him here in this time. Now go on to verse 31. And David describes for us what this seed looks like. He describes what this generation looks like, and he gives us 2 marks. He gives us 2 qualifiers, and I know there's actually more, but there are 2 marks and 2 qualifications that if we're going to be the seed that serves Him and we're going to be the Lord's generation here in time, what we look like. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born, saying, He hath done this. The 2 things are what they do, as far as who they're speaking to and what they're speaking about. Now I want to take them in that order. Let's think about what it says we are doing. We shall come and declare His righteousness to a people that shall be born. I love this expression, declare His righteousness, because it's an expression the Bible is full of. One of the things that is very close to it is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here he says that through the preaching of the gospel, if you allow me to say it this way, through the declaration of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I ask you a question. How did you come to understand the wonderful, rich truths that you know and are rejoiced in today? I trust that you learned some through your own private study. I trust you learned some through devotion to the Word of God. But friends, the most common way that we learn these things and are grounded in these things and instructed in these things is through the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I have been blessed to sit under the sound of the gospel, to sit at the feet of the gospel for many years. And if we have understood these things and we have rejoiced in these things, it's our duty to declare these things. Now, to declare something doesn't just mean that you say, "Well, this is the way it is." You ever talk to somebody and you had sort of a disagreement about this or about that, and you say, "Well, how do you know that? How can you prove that?" And their answer is, "That's just the way it is." You ever had somebody tell you that? "Well, that's just the way it is." I tell you, when I talk to people and I get that answer, it's just time for me to exit the conversation, because you're not going to overcome that. They have basically just said, "This is the way it is. You can't talk me out of it. You can't wrangle me out of it. This is just the way it is." And I'll give you some wonderful words of wisdom from outside the Bible. I think I've quoted it before, but I'll quote it again. It's from one of my favorite American poets named Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain. He said this. He says, "Never argue with an idiot, because if you do, he'll drag you down to his level and he'll beat you with experience." And that's how they work. If they can drag you down to their level, they're a whole lot more equipped at playing down there than you are. If that's too crude for you, I'll give you some Bible. The wise man Solomon says in Proverbs 26 and 4, he says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him." If you start answering with a fool and talking with a fool in this way, he'll bring you down to his level and he'll make you just like him. So whenever somebody gives you that answer, there's probably not a lot you can do. But I tell you, that ought not be an answer that we give people when they ask us why things are the way they are. Now, it's true that we can declare the righteousness of God and talk about the goodness of God, but to declare it means that there is some proof, there's some evidence offered up. Now, this isn't the best way to do this in our discussion about declaring the Lord's righteousness, but consider how men about 200 years ago, a little more than that, I can't even say that, it's almost 240 years ago, 240 years ago, how men described their declaration. In the founding of this country, they wrote a document that they called the Declaration of Independence. Now, how did they prove what they were talking about? They proved it this way. "We hold these truths to be" what? "Self-evident, that all men are created equal." They didn't really go to a lot of labor to show that. They just believed it was self-evident that all men were created equal. Now, I believe you could have declared that from the Bible, because the Apostle Paul says to the crowd at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 that God hath made of all one blood of all nations upon earth. Everybody on earth is related to each other because all of us belong to one blood because we came from the same original parents. So it is true that all men are created equal because we all did come from the same parents. Now, unfortunately, the equality that we're created in is not a good one, because the original state that man was in, he fell from, and now we're all equal in a rotten state. And now that's something that people don't like to hear. They say, "Well, we're all working to get to the same place." Yeah, we are, and by the grace of God, we ain't all going to get there. Aren't you glad of that? I tell you, friends, if I got where I was working to get, I wouldn't want to get there. You know, I think about Jonah so many times. He paid to get somewhere he never got to, but the Lord got him where he needed to be free of charge. That's the way he did it with you. You were paying to get somewhere you didn't need to go, and by God's grace, you didn't get there, and he got you somewhere else free of charge. Now, I say this. When we declare the righteousness of God, there needs to be some proof offered up for it. That's what a declaration is. There is a proof given of what it is that we believe and what we're talking about. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born." I submit to you that unless the Lord comes back, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime, in our generation, there is a generation to follow us in the house of God. There's a generation to come after us. And it is our duty as the seed of the Lord, as the generation of Him, to declare this righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Whether that's your children, whether that's your neighbors, whether it's those you work around, there are people that are going to be coming up that need to hear and know what you and I know. There's a statement that Paul gives the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 2. He says, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You know how I learned what I have? The Lord blessed faithful men to declare it unto me. You know how the Lord blessed them to know what they knew? The Lord blessed faithful men to declare it unto them. And faithful men declared it unto them. And faithful men declared it unto them. And they had it declared unto them by the apostles of the Lamb. And they had it declared unto them by Jesus Christ Himself. What you and I have today, I trust, is no different in essence, in spirit, and in power than what the 12 apostles had in the first century church and what Jesus Christ Himself delivered from heaven. I trust what I'm preaching now is the very same doctrine. It's the very same precept that our Lord gave when He came down and He walked this earth for 33 and a half years. And it's my duty and my privilege and my responsibility to deliver and to declare this unto the next generation. To declare this unto a people that shall be born. And friends, to declare this, I've got to be willing and I've got to be able to answer a few things. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 7, the Lord has this to say. Deuteronomy 32 and 7, He says, "Consider the days of old and the years of many generations." He says, consider some things that have happened before you. And here's how it is that you consider it. Here's how you do these things. Here's how you ask about it. He says, "Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." You're to ask those ahead of you, those who are older than you are, "Tell me how the Lord has done these things. Tell me how the Lord has worked these things." And here's how we tell them. In verse 8, He says, "When the Most High divided unto the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men and set the bounds of their habitation according to the children of the nation of Israel." Verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance." We're to tell those that ask of us, tell those coming up after us, that the Lord has done it this way. He set His love upon a people. He set His love upon His lot, His portion, His people. And He did this when He separated the sons of Adam. He did this when He set the bounds of their habitation. He did this before there was anybody. But when He did this, He didn't do this because these people were so good. He didn't do this because these people were so righteous. Here's why He did it. Verse 10, "For He found him in a desert land." This is where He found Jacob. This is where He found me. This is where He found you. He found him in a desert land, in a waste-howling wilderness. That's where He found us. But here's what He did. "But He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye." Here's what the Lord has done for you and I. He found us when we were miserable. He found us when we were unlovable. And when He found us, He loved us. And when He found us, He cared for us. And when He found us, He picked us up. And He held us in His hands. And there we stay. And when you and I talk to those coming up after us, we should be able to declare and show what the Lord has done for you and I. Whenever our children ask, whenever our neighbors ask, whenever our co-workers ask, whenever people come and say what it is that you and I hold to, we should be able to say, "The Lord hath done it this way. The Lord has loved me with an everlasting love. The Lord loved me when I was unlovable. The Lord came and got me Himself because He loved me." And that's what you and I need to be able to declare to a people that shall be born. We should be able to answer those questions. One of the things that I have said many times is that when your children ask you questions, it's not required of you to always have an answer. It's not required of you when they say, "Tell me what heaven's like," to be able to tell them what heaven's like. I don't have an answer for that. I think probably no man on earth does. About all I know about heaven is He is there. It's wonderful. And when we get there, we're going to be satisfied. And it's all going to be great. I don't think I need to know anything else right now. That's all I really need to know. But I tell you, when our children ask, "Tell me about what God has done. Tell me about who God is. Tell me about how He has worked among the children of men. Tell me about what He has done and what His work and His Bible declares." Those are questions I need to be able to answer. I need to be able to tell a people that shall be born some things. And here's what the message centers around. Here is how you distinguish the mark of the seed in the Lord's generation from any other people. When we declare the Lord's righteousness and we talk about it to the generation coming, we say this: He hath done this. Now, I don't know if that statement brings any connotations to your mind, but consider that statement as it looks on your page. I'm going to say something that's going to sound strange. I trust that it's not. I trust it's also not true. But when you read your Bible, if you've got a Bible that was made by a good publisher, you'll find certain words in italics. And what that means is that is supplied language. Because whenever you translate from one language to another, there's not always an exact matching of words. As a matter of fact, if you ever watch a film that has subtitles, they can go on for about, 10 words, and you look and the subtitles got 3 words under. You watch something in German, if you dare. Watch something in German, and they'll just start grunting for about 10 seconds, and then underneath it says, "Good morning, how are you?" And you're like, "They said way more than that! How in the world did they get 'good morning, how are you' out of all those grunts and groans?" You watch something in some Oriental language, and I tell you what, there is no way I can tell where their words begin and where their words end. I mean, it's all just one long syllable. Now, it may be several words, but when they start speaking, it's just like one big long word, and it's like 10 of our words when the subtitle comes out. You say, "What's your point?" My point is this. Whenever the translators translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English, they were very kind to tell us, "We understand that there was not an exact matching of words, so we're showing you where we added words for clarification, where we added words to give you extra insight into what this was saying, to give you a nuance of the expression, if you will." Now, I say that to say this. It doesn't mean the italic words are not important. I believe every word in this book is as it should be. I believe the Lord blessed and providentially kept His Word in our language and in our tongue. One of the things I like to do when I read the Bible is when I come across supplied language, I read it both ways. I read it with and without to get the fullest sense of what it's saying. It shall tell the people what He hath done, or He hath done this. When you think about what our Lord declares about Himself, what does He declare about Himself? You find this in John 19 and 30. And I believe the expression He makes in John 19 and 30 is equivalent to the statement, "He hath done this." In 19 and 30 of the Gospel of John, you find where our Lord, right before He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, uttered 3 words that says, "It is finished." When you and I talk about the Lord, we need to talk about "He hath done." Not "He is doing," not "He will do," but "He has done." It not will be finished. It is not currently being finished. It is finished right now. You and I need to understand and be able to declare the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, that everything that was required to take you and I to heaven, He's already done it. Everything that stood between us and God, He's already taken it out of the way. And when you and I talk about our Lord and Savior, we're not talking about one who is trying to save. We're not talking about one who wants to save. We're talking about one who has already saved. We're talking about one who has already got His people in the palm of His hand. I tell you, God is not wanting people to get in His hand. He's already got them in His hand. You know, I was watching a broadcast many years ago. I was trying to think about when this was. It's been about 10 years since I had television, so it's been at least over 10 years ago. There was a preacher on TV, and he had a little visual aid up there on the podium, and he had 2 different kinds of nails. He had some real small tacks, and he had some real long 16-penny nails. And he took a magnet, and he held them up over the tacks, and the tacks all just jumped up to the magnet. He wiped them off, and he picked it over the 16-penny nails, and they kind of creaked and moaned, and some of them got there, and some of them didn't. He said, "Here's the point." He said, "Come to Christ when you're young, and it's easy. Don't wait till you get old, and it's too hard to get there." You know what the problem with his illustration was? His magnet wasn't big enough. Because when it comes to our God, He can call a child as well as He can call an old man. He can call the rich as well as He can call the old. A male as well as a female. The wise as well as the unwise. I tell you, when it comes to our God, He is not incapable of getting to be with Him who He wants. And He is going to have everyone that He wants with Him. And when we talk about our Lord, when we talk about it to our children, we talk about it to our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers, we need to talk about it in the sense that we believe that Jesus Christ really has done all these things. You say, "But preacher, I know this. I believe this. I understand this. This isn't a problem for me. I'm going to tell you, friends, it's a problem for me. Not that I don't understand it. It's that I don't live it. Because if I really do believe that Jesus Christ has finished and has done and has accomplished all that is required for me, it ought to make a difference on how I live. It ought to make a difference on my outlook in life. Friends, you and I are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You and I are more than conquerors through the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But every time I walk around with my head down, every time I walk around cast down, every time I think, oh, what are we going to do? I am doubting and I am discounting in my life and in my step the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want you to think about it, friends. Does anything that happens out there, is it going to keep you from anything up there? The answer is no. Is anything that happens in your life going to keep you from what's happening up there? The answer is no. So why do we treat it like it's so? I tell you, friends, if I really believe and I really trust and hold on to these things as I should, I may be turned around in life. I may be perplexed in life. But here's what Paul says. We are persecuted on every side. Nothing about that is going to change. As long as we live in this earth, we're going to be persecuted on every side. But what does he say? But not in despair. We are perplexed. I mean, do you ever get confused? I do. Do you ever say, how in the world is that going on? I think that a lot. We are perplexed, but not in distress. We're not so confused that we're in distress about it. He says, we're cast down, but not destroyed. You and I have many choices to make in life, and we can either let the things that happen in life get the best of us, or we can overcome it through the knowledge and the peace that we have that nothing's going to keep us from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, friends. Don't ever let the world and don't ever let the devil make you sometimes feel like you've lost. You haven't. You've won. And you'll always win because the Lord is on your side. You know what's amazing? I know I've probably used this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again. When it comes to the difference between us and our enemy, it's pretty amazing. Our enemy knows he's lost. The Bible tells us he knows he's lost. But you know, every day that you face him, every day that you fight him, he fights like he could win. He fights like he can win, knowing he's lost. Revelation 12 tells us he knows he's lost, but he fights like he can win. Reminds me of a movie made many years ago. I'll withhold the title. Some of you may actually remember it. It's made in 1961, I believe. And it's about an army of slaves who challenged the greatest nation and greatest empire on earth at that time. And the man who led that army was told by somebody else, he says, you know there's no way you can win, right? And he says, every one of us were born slaves. Every one of us came in this world knowing we were going to die. Dying is something we don't fear. Because we don't fear death, we've won. Whether we die out there or whether we win our freedom, we've won. You understand, friends, that whether you die here or whether you go out free in the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether in death or in translation, you've won. You know why? Because you were born a slave. You were born a slave to sin, in bondage to sin, but you've been rescued from that. And whether you die or whether the Lord comes back and you're translated immediately into His presence, you've won either way. But you know how we live? We live in the knowledge that we have won, and we go out every day and fight like we can lose, like we've lost. Our enemy knows he's lost and fights like he could win. We know we've won and we fight every day like we could lose. I tell you, it's amazing when I consider it. But here's what people around us need to understand, that we don't just think this. We don't just say this. We declare this, that our Lord hath done this. How should people see my life? How should people see my steps? Here's what they should see. They should see a man who, though he is persecuted, though he is perplexed, and though he is cast down, he still has joy in his heart and he still has peace in his mind. They should see a man that whenever the life deals him a curveball, whether life deals him a bad, rotten blow, that he gets up and he keeps fighting with a smile on his face. You know why? Because our Lord never quit for you and I should never quit in my service for Him. I tell you, there's enough in life to be discouraging. There's enough in life to be persecuted and cast down about. But I tell you, there's everything in our Lord and our Savior worth living for, worth dying for, worth suffering for, worth declaring to everybody around us how good the Lord has been to you and I. I love what the Lord told the wild Gadarene. He had a desire to keep on going with Christ. He had a desire to keep on going with Him. And I tell you, friends, some days in life I have a desire to just go on and be with Him, to walk with Him in the streets of glory, to stand there and behold Him in paradise and be satisfied. But you know why I'm here? I may not be able to walk with Him in glory, but here's what I can do. He forbade the wild man from going with him. He says, go home to thy family and thy friends and show how great things that God has done for you. I tell you, if you've got life in your body and you've got breath in your lungs and you've got a mind to honor and to worship Him, go home to your family and your friends and show them how great things God has done for you. Go and tell a people that shall be born that He has done this. Be accounted to the Lord as a generation and a seed here in life. And friends, whenever it comes on our time on earth to pass, may we pass in the peace and the knowledge of knowing that we have tried to do all to serve Him in our lives. Because friends, He is worthy of my best praise. He's worthy of my best service. He's worthy of my respect and my honor and my glory that I can give unto Him. And may others who come up see what we have tried to do and follow after in the same way. Because friends, the Lord is going to have a seed. The Lord is going to have a generation. The Lord is going to have a people to praise Him. And I want it to be the people that follow on here. I want it to be the people who've seen our example and followed after and not been ashamed to walk in our footsteps. So that whenever people talk about this place, whenever they talk about this people, whenever they talk about my family, they'll say there are people that believe and declare that He hath done this. Do you believe it? Let us show it in our lives and honor our King for all the wonderful goodness that He's given unto us and show how great things God has done for us. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.